Hey, welcome to the Institute tonight. Before we pray, let me mention just a couple of announcements. We had a question about this just a minute ago. Year one of the Institute, that's what we're in right now, is going to wrap up on the night of May 1st. So what that means is this is our fourth from last session. So we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit tonight. Next week is going to be the doctrine of the church. The week after that is going to be last things. And then May 1st is going to be open discussion, no camera podcast. So just us, whatever questions are there. We are intentionally ending about 3 weeks before other Wednesday night activities end, just so all of us have a chance to go to the pastor Bible study for 2 or 3 weeks before that breaks for the summer. And so that was a very intentional decision. But again, we're in our last 4 weeks. We are racing to the finish line, and the Holy Spirit is going to help us get there. So let's talk about Him tonight. But first, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this new day. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to be here another week and to learn about Christian doctrine, to learn about Christian beliefs, Lord. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit whom we are studying tonight would help us to understand His work and His ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, the Equip Institute exists to equip members of Taylor's First Baptist to think rightly about God and His Word for the sake of living rightly before God in His world. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about the doctrine of salvation. We had a week on justification. Then last week, we talked a lot about sanctification, a little bit about glorification. In this session, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. If you've been wondering, when are we going to talk about speaking in tongues? The answer is tonight. So, let's talk about the big idea. Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, meaning that He is divine in the same way the Father and the Son are divine. Just like with the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is developed progressively as we look through the canon of Scripture. And so what we see in shadow form about the Spirit in the Old Testament becomes much more clear whenever we move into the New Testament. Now, because the Spirit is a person and not a force or just a presence of some sort, we're going to refer to Him using the masculine pronoun. But we need to say, sometimes the Holy Spirit's called a He. A couple of times the Holy Spirit's called a She. A couple times the Holy Spirit's called an It. And sometimes the Holy Spirit's just called the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is not revealed in a singularly gendered way, like the Father and the Son. But because the Spirit is a person, and because the Spirit is normally referred to as a He, for that reason, Christian theologians normally refer to the Spirit as a He. Does that make sense? And that's what we're going to do today. But we do want to add the caveat that it's not a 100% always using masculine language like we see whenever we're talking about the Father, who is always the Father and thus masculine, or the Son, and always the Son and thus masculine. Let me say another word about words. When we look to the Scriptures, the words translated as Spirit in English, in the Hebrew it's the word Ruach, in the Greek it's the word Pneuma, those words can also be translated as wind or breath. Context determines which translation we use whenever we're thinking about English. So sometimes those words, Ruach and Pneuma, mean the Holy Spirit. Other times, they mean our human spirit or soul. Sometimes they simply mean literally wind or breath. Other times, they mean a combination of wind or breath and the Holy Spirit. It can be a little confusing sometimes. And so, in the Old Testament, especially references to God's breath, we see some of those even in Genesis in the early chapters, have traditionally been understood to be references to the Holy Spirit. So again, context helps us determine how we translate that into English. But I wanted to go ahead and mention that, because if I didn't say that, some of you would say, now I know our English Bibles say spirit, but that word could also mean breath, or it could mean wind, and so we just wanted to say that. Again, context always helps us make the final decision with how to translate words from biblical languages into English languages. Any questions about that before we dive right in with the scriptures themselves? Okay, so here's my big caveat, okay? There's no way we can talk about all the scriptures that we want to talk about. So I've done it a little bit different this time in the handout. And instead of giving you kind of a paragraph with two or three passages, I have put the scripture references behind the different claims in the paragraph. Does that make sense? So that you sort of know what you're looking for when you look at it on your own. I'll read the paragraph, and then we'll pick one or two of those passages to read out loud so that we can have some scriptural context. So starting with the Old Testament, right out of the gate, the Spirit was present at creation, and human life began when the Spirit was given to mankind. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So we have the mention of the Spirit right then in the first two chapters, first two verses of the Bible. The Spirit of God sovereignly granted particular gifts to particular individuals and empowered godly men for leadership within Israel. Moses hoped for a day when the Spirit will come upon all of God's covenant people and cause them all to be prophets. This is what Numbers chapter 11, verse 29 says. "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them.'" Our first hint in Scripture that the Spirit will be poured out on all God's people. But that's not what we see in the Old Testament. We see the Spirit coming upon individuals with particular gifts or particular vocations for particular seasons. Again, we're going to develop the work of the Spirit over the storyline. Before the kingship was established in Israel, the Spirit empowered particular individuals to act as judges who delivered and led the people. Once the kingship was established, the Spirit came upon Israel's kings and empowered them in a very similar way to how those judges had been empowered. The Spirit also empowered the prophets in their ministry of speaking God's words to His people. The Spirit withdrew His protection from Israel when they grieved Him through their sin, though He recalled the days when Moses faithfully led them and the Spirit gave them rest in the promised land. So I want to read first from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21. "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth," he's speaking to Isaiah, "shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." God begins to speak to Isaiah as a representative of the nation of Israel, and he begins to say things about the Spirit coming upon the offspring now and forevermore. The prophets said that the Spirit would come upon the Messiah King. that he would be God's servant, and that this anointed one would preach good news and comfort to God's people. They prophesied that a new covenant would come, wherein the Spirit would give the people a new heart, and the Spirit would bring new spiritual life to God's people. The Spirit will be poured out on God's people at the last day, and they will be restored. The Spirit is omnipresent, and all but equated, and the prophets all but equate the Spirit with God Himself. Now, they don't literally say the Spirit's God, but they come really, really close. So let's read actually four passages this time. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Or Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a promise to God's people. Or Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 18. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Begins by talking about the Spirit, ends by talking about God, but talking about the same person in that whole paragraph. So kind of our very strongest hint that we see that the Holy Spirit is God in the same sense that Israel would have said the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God, with kind of the old covenant understanding that's there. The Psalms claim that the Spirit was present at creation, renews life, is present everywhere, guides believers, and is taken away from those who perish in their sin. In the Proverbs, wisdom is often personified, which the early church fathers identified with the Spirit. Now, I added that caveat because it does not say in the text of the Old Testament that wisdom is the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to know is that from the very earliest days of Christianity, many but not all interpreters of the Bible have said that whenever we see wisdom with a capital W in the Proverbs, that's a reference to the Spirit. That's not a slam dunk argument like these other things. But I want you to be aware that that's a very common way of interpreting it. I am sympathetic to that interpretation without saying, again, that it's a slam dunk, obvious sort of argument. But let me read from Psalm 33:6 and then Proverbs 8:12. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." Well, we go back to Genesis 1:2, and we see it's the Spirit of God that's hovering over the face of the waters, and God begins to speak. And so the New Testament and the early Christians are going to look at passages like Psalm 33:6 and say that even though it seems like it's breath or spirit, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit's work in creation. Or Proverbs 8:12, "I, wisdom personified, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion." That is our whirlwind tour of the Old Testament. Any questions before we begin our whirlwind tour of the New Testament? As you can see, this is very similar to what we saw with Jesus, right? Lots of hints, lots of prophecies, lots of ideas beginning to develop, and then we get to the New Testament and the lights come on fully and we see what's happening with the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir.
In your statement, the Holy Spirit is taken away from those who perish in their sin.
It's a straightforward reading of Psalm 51:11.
Okay.
Yeah. That the Spirit departs at death, and it's in context referring to God's Spirit. Yeah. But notice I didn't read that one. But I didn't read that one. Because again, some of them were just, we wrestle with it.
The last paragraph on page one, the Spirit came upon Israel's kings. We wouldn't say all of Israel's kings.
No, but when... It is not at all clear that the Spirit is on all those kings. Some of them are wicked kings. But certainly we see that's the early pattern and continues to be the pattern with the godly kings. Yeah. Let's talk about the New Testament. And we're going to just walk through the different sections of the New Testament, because all over the New Testament we find the Holy Spirit. So this, I think just the best way to do it is sort of category by category. So let's begin with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary in such a way that she was impregnated without having sexual intercourse with Joseph or any other man. John the Baptist claimed that the one on whose behalf he was preparing the way would baptize people with or in or by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Matthew 3:11. This is John the Baptist speaking. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism. Immediately afterwards, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he is continually filled with the Spirit. This is demonstrated in his casting out demons and healing people, which he tells us points to the coming kingdom. To attribute the clear work of God through the Holy Spirit to the work of demonic spirits is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and that is a damnable offense. So now let's look at some of these passages. Mark 1, 9-11. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water," not when he got those sprinkles off of him, when he came up out of the water, "immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" You might remember we read that same passage when we talked about the Trinity, because we see here the Father speaking, the Spirit coming down in the form of the dove, and there's God the Son coming up out of the water, all there. Mark 3:28-30. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Again, arguing that the work of the Holy Spirit is actually demonic, diabolical work. That's what's happening there. As with the Synoptic Gospels, in John's Gospel, the Spirit comes upon Jesus at his baptism and remains upon him throughout his ministry. Jesus is the one who will baptize others with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sovereignly regenerates believers, causing them to be born again, which is necessary for them to see the kingdom. Jesus claims that he will leave the earth, but promises to send the Spirit, called the Helper or Comforter. The Greek there is Parakletos, Paraclete, to dwell within and empower the disciples. When Jesus commissioned his disciples after his resurrection, he breathed the Spirit upon them. This pointed back to God bringing life and power through his breath, Spirit, in the Old Testament. In this case, though, Jesus was empowering his disciples for ministry. So much there. But we're going to focus on three key passages in John. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Or John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, the Parakletos comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Jesus talking about the Father, and the Spirit is going to be sent. Another Trinitarian verse. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Breathes, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. And then in Acts, because it's been a long time since we've thought about Acts at Taylor's First Baptist, Jesus promises to pour out His Spirit upon the apostles. And this happens at Pentecost, when the Spirit comes upon them and they begin proclaiming the gospel in languages that they had never heard. Peter explicitly ties this event to the promise of Joel 2, 28 through 29. He actually says, that is this. Peter then promises that everyone who believes will also receive the Spirit, which echoes Moses' hope that we read a minute ago in Numbers 11, 29, and Ezekiel's new covenant prophecy that we read in Ezekiel 36, 27. Gentile converts later receive the Spirit in the same way. The apostles and others are frequently filled with the Holy Spirit when they proclaim the gospel. For the sake of time, we're going to focus on Acts 1, 4 through 8. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You'll remember from our Acts series on Sunday mornings that Acts 1, 4 through 8 functions as a kind of a theme verse for all that we see play out in the book of Acts in the verses that come, or the chapters that come later. Paul speaks more about the Holy Spirit than any other biblical author, even Luke. For the sake of time, I'm simply going to summarize the main points that he makes and illustrate them with some key verses. The Spirit regenerates us. We are to live in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells believers, sealing us as God's and thus guaranteeing our salvation. He assures us of our salvation. He can be grieved or quenched. He gives Christians wisdom for godly living and empowers them for gospel ministry. The Spirit sovereignly bestows spiritual gifts to each Christian. He brings about certain spiritual fruit that characterizes our life in the Spirit. This is what Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom, the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or Galatians 5, 22 and 26. We read these verses last week as well, thinking about sanctification. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The fruit of the Spirit is not a coconut. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In Hebrews, which I am assuming Paul did not write, though I know some of you disagree, and the general epistles, God bears witness through the works of the Spirit. Christ offered Himself up as the final sacrifice for sin in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit also speaks through the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the prophets to speak God's words. The Spirit assures us that God abides in us. He helps us discriminate spiritual truth from error. In Revelation, John is in the Spirit throughout the time that God delivers the prophecy to John. The Spirit speaks to the churches through John's letters to them. The Spirit invites readers of Revelation to turn to Christ in faith so that they might receive the blessings promised in the final two chapters. This is what Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself up without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or the very beginning of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then John begins his first prophecy through those letters that are being sent to the churches. So I know that is a fast, very fast trail. I would invite you in your quiet time or your loud time to go and look at those different passages and see. I've tried to give you representative passages for all of those different claims, but that's how I would summarize what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Any questions before we talk about all the things that Christians have debated about what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit?
We just talked about John 20 last week, where Jesus breathed on the disciples, the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit didn't really come till Pentecost, so it was like there was a partial filling of the Holy Spirit, or what?
Yeah, that's a great question. So how do we relate John 20 to Acts 1:8 and what we see? And there's two different possibilities. I think one's a stronger possibility than the other. I think the least likely possibility is that John chapter 20 is referring to the same event as Pentecost, but giving it from a different perspective. I think the problem with that is, if that's the case, he's only telling us one thing that Jesus says right then, and it seems to be a different setting, and I think that that one just becomes problematic. I mean, almost everybody allows that that the gospel authors are telling the stories in complementary ways, but I think we're bordering on that seems like it's not the same place. So I think the better explanation is what you're hinting at, that we see a sort of partial anticipatory filling that happens when Jesus breathes upon them, but whenever they come together later at Pentecost, that's whenever we see the Holy Spirit actually coming to indwell believers in an indefinite way. So it's kind of a promise or a foretaste of what's going to happen at Pentecost.
So the first interpretation, would, if I take that, would almost mean like John's writing in, what, AD 95, an event that took place in AD 33, and he's looking back and saying in John 20.
Kind of here's what happened, and
Okay.
You find people who say that, but I find your explanation the better explanation.
So that's kind of,
well, I understand. The one that you offered, I think, is better. Tom, did you have your hand up?
Yes. We talked about that the baptism, the Spirit came upon Jesus. The Spirit filled Jesus throughout His ministry, even to the cross, even at the resurrection. prior to the baptism, are we saying that the Spirit was not with Jesus?
We are in the realm of mystery. What we're saying is that the Spirit is clearly upon Jesus at baptism in a way that mirrors what we see in the Old Testament with prophets, where the Spirit comes upon them and empowers them for their ministry. Jesus has some self-awareness of the Spirit that would be unique to him as being fully divine and fully human. So I think the emphasis is in that prophetic ministry sort of way. The Holy Spirit empowers him in a unique way beginning in his baptism. And for that reason, most conservative Bible scholars say that the primary way we should think about Jesus is not as a preacher or a teacher or a rabbi or a healer or a miracle worker, though he did all those things. His ministry was a prophetic ministry. And all of those things were part of his prophetic ministry because of that very dynamic where the Holy Spirit comes and empowers him, just like we see with the various Old Testament prophets. Anybody else? So what has the church said? All kinds of things. There have been numerous debates about the Holy Spirit in your Sunday school class and every other Sunday school class during the history of the church. I'm sorry, life group. Jeremy, I know you're not here. Life group. There have been numerous debates about the Holy Spirit. Some of them are matters of orthodoxy versus heresy. Many of them are not. They're just honest debates about how do we think about the work of the Holy Spirit. In the last century, the Holy Spirit has been the subject of considerable controversy among Christians in your Sunday school class. So, let's just talk about the different stages and just give a couple of examples along the way. So we're going to begin with the patristic era. Think the first 500 years after the time of the New Testament. In the early church, the primary debate was over the deity of the Holy Spirit and his place within the Trinity. Two key thinkers who helped the church to understand that the Spirit is fully divine and is one of the persons within the triune Godhead. Basil of Caesarea argued for the full divinity of the Spirit and his full equality with the Father and Son. He claimed that the Bible, I love this, the Bible, the best of the Christian tradition, the most trustworthy writings, and even the church's liturgy all pointed to the Spirit's deity. And he basically said the Bible teaches it, all the trustworthy preachers teach it, and you're already praying it and singing it. The Holy Spirit is divine. Basil's views were codified in the Nicene Creed, which was adopted in its final form at Constantinople in 381. You may remember from several weeks ago, 325, the Nicene Creed talks a lot about Jesus and just says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. So 381, they add the larger section on the Holy Spirit. That's the revision, and they talk about the deity of the Spirit. Augustine of Hippo agreed with Basil, but he also argued the Holy Spirit is as much the Spirit of Christ in particular as he's the Spirit of God in general. Couldn't think of a better way to say that. Augustine claimed that the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, that he's sent by the Father and the Son. That idea catches on among Latin-speaking Catholics in the West, and they incorporate into the Nicene Creed what's been called the Filioque, or Filioque, I like Filioque clause. At the Council of Toledo in 589, it literally, Filioque is, and the Son. Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That difference actually becomes a key point of controversy in what's been called the Great Schism that divides Christendom into the capital C Catholic and capital O Orthodox communions. In 1054, the Orthodox crowd said, "How dare you add those words to the Nicene?" The Catholic crowd says, "It's the implication of the Bible that the Father and the Son are sending the Spirit." And they continue to debate this to this day. The medieval era. Not a whole lot happens, but we do want to mention a major thing. The major medieval development related to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has to do with the Spirit's relationship to the church's tradition. After around the year 1000, Might have been a little bit before, but you know, around that time, Catholics became convinced the Spirit inspired unwritten tradition in the same way He inspired the Holy Scriptures, resulting in a dual authority view between Scripture and tradition. We talked about that when we talked about the doctrine of Scripture. Not everybody believes this. For example, John Wycliffe and John Huss and others who were less famous countered that the supreme authority rested in the Scriptures and not tradition, even though both of those men appreciated tradition and saw great value in tradition. But the church's official teaching that begins developing around the end of the first millennium and is firmly codified during the Reformation is that the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture and tradition in the same way, and the two don't contradict each other, which leads to the Reformation debates. The Reformers agreed the Spirit had uniquely inspired Scripture, but they believed that tradition was a secondary authority at best. John Calvin made an additional important contribution by arguing that the Word and the Spirit work in tandem to bring about God's purposes. That the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Scripture works to bring about the promises of Scripture, was basically Calvin's argument. But negatively, you start to have some heresies developing. A group called the Socinians kind of revived Arianism. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We talked about the Trinity. The Arians denied the Trinity. The Socinians denied the Trinity. And that included the deity of the Holy Spirit. This was the first time in centuries that anybody had said that the Spirit was more like the power of God, but not a person of the Trinity. The English Quakers come along at the end of the Reformation era, and they rejected all structured worship and preaching, relying on the Holy Spirit to come upon them when they gathered together in their meetings. The most conservative Quakers, I don't mean conservative like we would say theological conservatives, but like within the Quaker spectrum, the most conservative ones even reject baptism and the Lord's Supper. I mean, everything is you just come together in the gathering and you see what the Holy Spirit's going to do and who has a word from the Lord. But it's really in the modern era that things get exciting with the debates about the Holy Spirit. There have been numerous important debates about the Spirit during the past 400 years. During the first Great Awakening in the mid-1700s, if you were here last week, you heard of this from a different angle, John Wesley argued that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a separate event from regeneration. This is different than what the Reformers believed. So he says, baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit coming into your life when you're born again. It's a separate event. He also entertained the idea of Christian perfection. Remember when we talked about that, that you can stop deliberately sinning? In the mid-1800s, Charles Finney and others involved in what came to be called the capital H holiness movement sort of revive Wesley's views from the Second Great Awakening and take him even further. In the late 1800s, some non-Wesleyan evangelicals countered the holiness movement with that Keswick position, spelled like Keswick, that we talked about last week. And according to the Keswick view, there are multiple fillings of the Holy Spirit that come and go over time, and those fillings empower Christians for evangelism and other ministry and help believers experience victory over particular sins, but it doesn't lead to any sort of sinless perfection or even stopping deliberately sinning. That part's reviewing what we talked about last week. But I know what you're here for, people. So let's talk about it. Let me say this first. I have deliberately not said anything about the miraculous gifts so far. But you need to know, that does not start in 1900. Off and on throughout Christian history, there have been groups that have believed that the miraculous gifts that we see in the New Testament continue. Some of those groups have been very, very weird. Some of them were just normal Christians who happened to believe that the miraculous gifts continued and everything in between. So the same sort of things that we've seen over the last 120 years, you see off and on in Christian history. But it would be true that as a general rule, the open sort of normal belief in the miraculous gifts gradually declines by about 200, so that it becomes unusual to believe that. And it doesn't become common to believe that the miraculous gifts continue or have restarted until around 1900. Does that make sense? So it's definitely kind of a gradual decline and then very quick restart. But again, been lots of people who have argued that at least some of the miraculous gifts continue, or they continue in some circumstances, or that we shouldn't put God in the box and rule out the possibility that they might continue. And again, even folks like Martin Luther and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and folks like that, none of those men spoke in tongues or anything like that, but all of them entertained the possibility that God could still do something like that. But the general trajectory was declines by about 200, rapidly picked up in the last 100 years or so. So let's tell the story of the last 100 years or so. Around the turn of the 20th century, the miraculous gifts movement became prominent and controversial among evangelical Protestants. The movement began with holiness Christians who were already arguing for a second baptism. They begin to argue that speaking in tongues is one sign that you have received that second baptism and thus sinless perfection. So they're going to be the first ones making this argument. In 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, and more famously in 1906 in California, outbursts of speaking in tongues made national news. Now, let me tell you about an interesting thing that's happened. Can I be a church history nerd for a minute? Here's an interesting thing that's happened in the last 30 years or so. This story used to be told as a story that's taking place in America in 1901 and 1906. And that's completely true. We're going to tell a part of that story now. But we now know that in places like India and China, the same thing was happening around the same time independently. So it's not just happening in America. And the movements begin to feed off of each other. And so our Indian brothers and sisters have their version of this, and they say it's great what happened in America, but look at what happened in India. But the folks in America, who we're going to focus on because we're Americans, did not know about what was happening in India and China in 1901 and 1906. They only thought it happened in America, and then it spread to those places from America, and that's, again, the way that the story got passed down until very recently, but we now know that it was happening in numerous places. The Azusa Street Revival in 1906, Azusa Street is in Los Angeles, is often considered the birth of the Pentecostal movement. As a general rule, the early Pentecostals formed new denominations, and they argued that the second baptism was always accompanied by tongues and ought to be sought by all Christians. So some of those new denominations that form would include the Church of God, the Assembly of God, the Church of God of Prophecy. These are some of the best known Pentecostal denominations. So let me put this in context. If Taylor's First Baptist Church in 1910, if this congregation had embraced the second baptism and speaking in tongues, we would have broken from the Southern Baptist tradition and joined something like the Church of God or the Assemblies of God. And there were Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian and Lutheran and even some Episcopal churches that did that in the teens and the 20s. So they left their existing denominations. They started new groups. That was one characteristic. The other big characteristic is they said, if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues and everybody ought to speak in tongues. And if you're not speaking in tongues, that's a problem with you. That's what the early Pentecostals said. But then there's a second phase that comes in the late 1950s. The second phase of the miraculous gifts movement began when Christians in mainstream denominations began practicing what I'm just going to call Pentecostal-like gifts. These charismatics did not break away from their denominations. They tended to form renewal movements within existing denominations rather than starting their own groups. They also disagreed amongst themselves as to whether every Christian ought to speak in tongues or whether speaking in tongues is like any other spiritual gift. And some Christians have it and some Christians don't. So if it's 1962 and Taylor's First Baptist embraces speaking in tongues, we probably don't leave the Southern Baptist Convention. Instead, we look for other Southern Baptist churches where they speak in tongues, and we find that there's, let's say, 75 of those around the country, and we form our own little network within the Southern Baptist Convention, and we do a Holy Spirit conference every September where the evangelists come, and we practice those gifts, but we continue to be Southern Baptist. There were hundreds of Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Roman Catholic churches that stayed in their denominations, but in the 60s began practicing Pentecostal-like gifts. But the difference between the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, the Charismatics tend to stay in early on, they don't leave, and most of them would say there's nothing wrong with you if you don't speak in tongues. It's just like the spiritual gift of teaching or the spiritual gift of hospitality. Some people have it, and some people don't. Then in the early 1980s, the third wave of the miraculous gifts movement began at Fuller Theological Seminary in California and spread from there. Third wave Christians mostly rejected a second baptism completely and just simply argued for multiple fillings of the Holy Spirit. They also argued that speaking in tongues and prophecy were not intended to be practiced by all Christians. Third wavers tended to form interdenominational networks, groups like the Vineyard Movement. How many of you have heard of the Vineyard Movement before? Or the Sovereign Grace Movement. Those are the two most dominant movements that come out of the third wave. But the third wave's biggest legacy by far is contemporary Christian music. Almost every music artist in the 70s and 80s that started using hymn-like words to pop tunes were connected to the third wave movement. I didn't stay that way, but that was one of the earliest legacies. The Jesus People USA movement, lots of influence by charismatics and third wave. Second generation, very influenced by third wave. Despite the popularity of the miraculous gifts movement, especially in the majority world, which we're not even focusing that much on, many Christians are cessationists who believe that prophecy in tongues ceased around the end of the apostolic era. A growing number of evangelicals are unconvinced the miraculous gifts have fully ceased, yet they don't practice those gifts or seek to practice those gifts. Sometimes these folks are called open but cautious, or cautious but open about prophecy in tongues. They don't do it. They don't necessarily want to do it. But if other people do it, who's to say what's going on? I can't prove this, okay? I can't prove this. But anecdotally, it seems to me that that sort of middle position is where the momentum is now. There are still strong cessationists, and there are still strong charismatics and Pentecostals. But even if you go to an Assembly of God church now in the Pentecostal tradition, there are many Assemblies of God members who don't speak in tongues, and who even look at some claims of speaking in tongues and say, I don't know about that. And even if you go into churches that are historically have emphasized the cessation of gifts, like many of our Presbyterian friends, you'll find people who are like, yeah, I think people speak in tongues sometimes, but we never do that here. So again, it just seems like sort of the hard and fast distinctions of 50 years ago are not quite as hard and fast today, even though there are still lots of people everywhere along these spectrums. Which brings us to, what in the world should we believe? We should continue to affirm the historic Christian affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit and His place as the third member of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Spirit is developed across the biblical canon, moving from shadow in the Old Testament to clarity in the New Testament. During the patristic era in particular, the Church further clarified the person and work of the Spirit in response to various heresies. The Holy Spirit is God. He is worthy of our worship and the one who enables our worship. He regenerates believers, indwells us as He uses our bodies as His temple, seals us as God's adopted children, empowers us with spiritual gifts, and preserves us in our faith until the end of our lives. You're like, right, but what about the fun stuff? It gets more complicated with the question of miraculous gifts, even among Southern Baptists and other evangelicals like Southern Baptists. So again, I'll just tell you, I know, a few Southern Baptists are straight-up charismatics. A few. A much larger number affirm or lean towards cessationism. A growing number are open but cautious. Even among those who affirm the continuation of the miraculous gifts, there is a debate about which alleged experiences are biblical and which are more questionable, as well as where they can happen. I'm going to assume that we have multiple positions represented in this classroom. So I'm just going to share my personal conviction about this, and I am open to correction. Just be sweet about it. I hold an open but cautious view. I'm not persuaded of cessationism, but I also think that much of what happens in Pentecostal churches is not what we see in the New Testament. I think where we are most likely to see the continuation of miraculous gifts are in missionary contexts that look a lot like the book of Acts, where we see the gospel penetrating for the first time. And I know many, 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 many missionaries who are not charismatics and Pentecostals who have seen things they can't explain on the mission field that has resulted in an opportunity to share the gospel when people come to faith in Christ. I do not think we should seek after and practice what our friends in Pentecostal churches do at Taylor's First Baptist Church. But if one of you comes back from a mission trip and says, I was with Stephen and we were in South Asia and I was sharing the gospel in English, but she heard Bengali, you know what I'm going to say? That's about the 100th time I've heard that story. That's an exaggeration. That's the 25th time I've heard that story from a Southern Baptist or non-denominational Christian or Presbyterian or somebody like that. God moves in mysterious ways. I do not think prophecy like we see in the Bible continues. I think people get healed all the time. Sometimes miraculously, more often through the ordinary means of grace that God has given us in modern medicine and things like that. So again, I just think it's a little bit more complicated than kind of the simple divisions that we see with they've all ceased or they all continue and we should practice them. And I think that things like barking like dogs and holy laughter and slithering around on the ground like snakes and getting slain in the spirit looks nothing like we see in the New Testament. So that's just where I'm coming from on that, but would be happy to talk about it a little bit more. So how should we then live? Three things. We should be sensitive to the Spirit by listening to His voice in Scriptures, being attentive to His conviction in our hearts, and being responsive to His work in the world. And all three of those things coincide with each other. The same Spirit who speaks to us in the Scripture convicts us in ways consistent with the Scripture and works in the world in ways that are consistent with the Scripture. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us things that aren't in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit doesn't work in ways that contradict Scripture. Those three things go together. I think we should pray, number two, that the Holy Spirit would move mightily in our lives, in our family, in our church, and in our nation. which is another way of saying, I think we should pray for revival and renewal and spiritual awakening, reformation, pick your R word, revival, renewal, reformation, whatever. Whatever that is, or those phenomena are, if they're not exactly the same thing, we should pray the Holy Spirit moves in those ways. And we should pray that we would keep in step with the Spirit as individuals and families and as a church. Which leads to number three, we should keep in step with the Spirit, playing off of what we said last week, by putting sin to death and cultivating godly virtues. We do not fully put sin to death in this life, and we do not become fully virtuous in this life. But as we discussed last week, the normal pattern of the Christian life is that we are increasingly conformed to the character of Christ. We grow in godliness. We become quicker to repent. We hate our sin more. That's part of what it means to be sanctified. And the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to do that. Notice I did not say we should pray to speak in tongues. I did not say we should be going out back to the graveyard and resurrecting chickens from the dead and saying this is what the Holy Spirit did or whatever. Even in the New Testament, the emphasis is not on the miraculous. The emphasis is on the most miraculous thing the Spirit does and the most common thing the Spirit does. Taking our hearts of stone and turning them into hearts of flesh and coming to live inside of us to make us into the people that God created us and redeemed us to be. That is a miracle. And it's a miracle that every one of us have experienced in our lives. So let me recommend some books to you. There's a bunch. And none of them are about the miraculous gifts. Or at least not primarily about that. So J.D. Greer's Jesus Continued, Why the Spirit Inside of You is Better Than Jesus Beside You. It's a provocative title. But it's a great pastoral introduction to the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says. So everybody says, oh, I wish I could be back there in the time of Jesus. But what Jesus said is, I'm going to send the Spirit, and that's even better. And so that's why the focus on that book is on. Greg Allison's book, God, Gift, and Guide, Knowing the Holy Spirit, is a great introductory work written by a Southern Baptist scholar. I would recommend that to you. Fred Sanders, we've recommended him a couple of times. His book, The Holy Spirit, An Introduction, is a great intermediate work for somebody who wants to dig a little bit deeper. Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Holy Spirit, is an sort of a modern classic intermediate work. Sinclair Ferguson's Presbyterian theologian and pastor. Greg Allison and Andreas Kostenberger, two Southern Baptist scholars, their book, The Holy Spirit, is a great seminary-level textbook. Dr. Kostenberger focuses on what the Bible says, and Dr. Allison focuses on kind of the church historical debates and how we think about it pastorally. It's a really, really good book. And then Graham Cole's He Who Gives Life, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is another great seminary-level textbook on the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson is a cessationist. Graham Cole is mildly charismatic. All those other authors are kind of in that open but cautious sort of view that doesn't fit neatly into any of the categories. And with that, we actually made it through on time. So, what questions or comments do you have about the Holy Spirit?
Steve, to bring some clarity to the idea of the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit.
So, what's the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit? So different people will tell you different things, even that use both of those languages, both of those terms. Here is my best stab at what most people mean when they use those terms. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time experience that is either happening at the same time as regeneration, or is a second experience that can lead to all kinds of different things. I think it happens at regeneration. Filling of the Holy Spirit is something that comes and goes. It is a repeatable experience. It is something that might happen, for example, when we see revival or spiritual awakening. So it is after you are regenerated. Some folks would say, like in that Keswick tradition, that it gives you victory over sin and this and that. I don't necessarily buy that. I mean, I think it can cause you to grow in your sanctification. But I think there are times that we feel the pronounced presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and our churches, and that's something a lot like what the New Testament calls the filling of the Holy Spirit. But it's not something that would lead to, like Christian perfection or speaking in tongues like the Church of God of Holiness does or something like that. Is that a reasonable explanation? It's reasonable. Correct.
On a practical level, how do we relate to Him on a day-to-day basis?
That's a great question. So how do we relate to the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis? I think that there are at least two or three ways that we do that. So I think one way would be recognizing the role of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. So we want to very intentionally be of a frame of mind that we are normally praying to the Father through the Spirit in the name of the Son. That doesn't mean you can't talk to the Spirit or the Son in prayer. But the normal pattern that we see is we're praying to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. I think part of it is being sensitive to what the Spirit is doing in our lives. Being sensitive to what we're reading in the Scriptures and how the Spirit might be speaking to us. Being sensitive to what sins we might be convicted of or what good deeds we might be prompted to do. Being sensitive to how the Spirit might be using other people in our lives to point out things that we need to hear. All of that, of course, needs to be consistent with the Scripture. We said that a minute ago. But developing a sensitivity to how the Spirit is working in our lives. And then in the context of prayer, whether it's verbalized prayer or just a prayerful spirit, longing for the Spirit to move in our lives and in our families and our church and in our community and in our nation, it ought to be very natural and unembarrassing for us to say, Spirit, move in power. Do something that we can only attribute to your work. Make Jesus' name famous among those people or in that place or whatever the case might be. We ought not to be embarrassed about the Holy Spirit and His work. At least those things. Maybe others have had more time to think about it. Other questions or comments?
Rather than the Nicene Creed, I've repeated myself almost every day.
Mm-hmm.
When you get to Nicene Creed, and there were a lot of discussion about how this came about. It says, and I believe the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and Son, who with the Father and Son to work together to worship and glorify, who spake by the prophets. Get all that, but the first phrase of, and I believe the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life.
Yeah.
It kind of just rolls off the tongue, but it's like...
It does. It's a wonderful phrase. What does it mean that the Holy, in the Creed, that He's the Lord and giver of life? That's speaking to spiritual life.
Okay.
Yeah. So he's the one who has given us spiritual life.
Oh, okay. Right.
Yeah.
Okay. And the Roman Catholic run 1,000. Is the Roman Catholic tradition is that their traditions that developed were inspired by the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely. Yeah, our Catholic friends would say that really? The same Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets, who spoke in the Scriptures, speaks through the consensus of the church's teaching. And all those things are consistent with each other.
Are inspired by the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit led the church to do those things.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what Martin Luther said.
Really?
But at the same time, let's be careful for a minute, okay? Because we can, and I'm not saying you're not being careful, but like us in general, sometimes we beat up on the Catholics, and to be clear, they're wrong about this. But we don't want to overcorrect and say that the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us and our churches to do things. And that the Holy Spirit doesn't lead godly leaders to counter bad error and things like that. The issue is not believing that the Holy Spirit was working through the churches and church leadership and things like that. And to be clear, much of what the Catholic Church calls tradition, we would be very comfortable with. We'd just call it church history and be thankful for it. The problem is when it contradicts Scripture, or if you're elevating it to the same level as Scripture. Thank God for the Nicene Creed. But the Nicene Creed does not have the same authority the Scripture has. And the Nicene Creed only has any authority because it echoes and summarizes what Scripture teaches. Does that make sense? So we don't want to overcorrect and be down on tradition or suspicious of tradition. We just want to always scrutinize tradition according to the Scriptures, which is our ultimate authority for faith and practice. We have time for one more question. Yes, sir.
You mentioned that you were leaning towards talking about the charismatic gifts of being open. But
kind of open but cautious, right.
But wouldn't it be very important to recognize that we're living in a time that is moving the church to more acceptance of worldly things than biblical truth?
Yes, we do live in that time.
And therefore, we should be very, very cautious of activities in more like the United States and most churches that would contradict the Scripture.
Oh,
whereas
yeah.
On the field, in missionary work, clearly we know that God can do anything, okay, and many times does. But we have to be cautious of the spirit of, the devil.
So this is a great question. I think I know where you're going with this. So I think we should always scrutinize spiritual things, good, bad, and ugly, according to the Word, and Satan can counterfeit what God is doing. But, let me say this. While I think it is far more common to see miraculous gifts or even things like exorcisms happening on the mission field, they are becoming more common in the post-Christian West. They're becoming more common. And so, where I think you are more likely to see people speaking in languages they've not learned, or demons being cast out of people, is not in the Assembly of God church down the road, but on the streets among people who've never heard the name of Jesus, or over there in that neighborhood that is pagan. Because that's what's happening in the West, folks. We are not becoming secular. We are not becoming secular. We are repaganizing. Look at how we talk about sex. Look at how we talk about money and power. Our culture is rife with idolatry. Rife with idolatry. And all the talk about atheism and secularism, I'm not saying there aren't atheists and secularists, but that is a smokescreen. People are spiritual. They are hardwired to be spiritual. And Satan counterfeits biblical spirituality. And so in a repaganized nation, I actually think we might see more miraculous gifts than we've seen over the last few generations, but that's actually a sign of how far we've strayed from a biblical worldview being just in the air that we breathe as a culture. And again, I think we're more likely to see those things. I think it's more likely that we're going to have a mission trip where, I'm not saying this is going to happen, I'm just saying it's more likely our teenagers are going to come back from L.A. in the next few years and say, you're not going to believe what I've seen. Then, again, what's happening in the Pentecostal church down the road, which sometimes doesn't look a lot like what we see in the New Testament. And on that very provocative comment, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. He is the gift. and the giver of life. And we're thankful that He lives in us and that He dwells among us as the community of disciples called Taylor's First Baptist Church. Help us to be sensitive to His leadership for our good, for Your glory, and for the sake of kingdom advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week, we're going to talk about the church.